Welcome back to our study of the book of Colossians. What a wonderful privilege it has been to go through this book with you. I think we are this morning in session number 4, where we'll pick up chapter 1, verses 24, all the way down through chapter 2, verse 5. In our last session, we looked at the great Christ hymn of chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. And we said that this hymn, in many ways, is really a foundation of what Paul is saying in this letter. He's been telling you over and over again that Christ is complete, that he is sufficient, that he's lacking nothing. And we said last week how there were really two parts of this hymn. We saw in verses 15 and 16 that Christ is preeminent over creation, that he has authority over creation, that he is ruling and reigning over this created world. And then we saw in the second part of this this great hymn that Christ is head over his church, that Paul tells us he is the firstborn from the dead. And so we saw just as Christ reigns and rules over his universe, so he is Lord over our lives. And then the third item we looked at last week was Paul's wonderful summary of what Christ has done for us in verses 21 through 23. Paul reminds us that we were alienated from God, that we were separated from God, that we had no fellowship with God. And more than that, Paul says that we were in fact hostile towards him, that we were doing evil deeds before he saved us. Lest we think that we were simply neutral before we came to God, Paul reminds us that we were actually hostile towards him, that we were enemies of him. But the good news of the gospel that Paul gives us is in verse 22, that the Christ has reconciled us to God the Father to present us as holy. Paul tells us that holiness is the one great end and aim of the Christian life. And then finally, at the end of the passage last week, we saw that Paul exhorted us to remain steadfast, to remain steady, to keep our eyes upon the Lord. And as we look at today's passage now, we're going to see, in fact, if we look at last week, it says that he says at the end, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And what we'll see today is that being a minister of the gospel comes with suffering. It comes with persecution. And this is, in fact, not just for ministers, but it is for all believers, that all believers are called to suffer in a way. And in today's passage, this is a very experiential passage. Paul is going to reflect on his life as a minister of the gospel. And we're going to see his heart for the people. And I think what's even more notable about this passage, especially as we get into chapter 2, is that these are people whom Paul has never met. You'll recall that Paul did not establish this church. That honor belongs to a man named Epaphras. And yet Paul is having a great struggle for these people in not only Colossae, but in Laodicea, in Hierapolis, and throughout the Lycus River Valley. And so we'll look at that this morning. Today we're going to consider three main points. First, we'll look at what Paul has to say in verses 24 and 25. Somewhat of a strange statement. He says that in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in regards to the afflictions of Christ. What does Paul mean by this? And so we'll look at that for our first point. Secondly, we'll look at this mystery that is proclaimed. Paul refers to the gospel as a mystery that was hidden for ages and generations, but then has now been disclosed or revealed to us. And then finally, we'll look at Paul's love for the saints in the beginning of chapter 2. Before we read today's passage, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to study this wonderful word of Paul's. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We thank you that that Paul wrote this letter under the inspiration of you, that he comes with the authority of you. And Lord, we thank you for the words that that you would have to share with us this morning. We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let me read for us Colossians 1, beginning in verse 24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Well, this morning, you know, it's so interesting how oftentimes the things that we hear as part of the sermon regarding suffering, as Nathan preached to us this morning, that we will take up in Sunday school. There's oftentimes a correlation between the two in the Lord's providence that he would have us to see this. And I took so many notes in today's sermons, I'm sure that you all did, just regarding some of the things that Nathan has said. One of the things I thought was interesting, we think his love to us is measured by our relative ease of life. I thought that was such an interesting point. What Paul is going to be talking about here is that, in fact, we as Christians are called to suffer as part of the body of Christ. Another thing that Nathan said was that Jesus' main aim is not preservation of this life alone. I thought that was a really interesting point. Lazarus died so that the glory of Christ could be manifest. And so, you know, oftentimes in our suffering, Christ has a greater aim, a greater purpose for our suffering, right? And so it's oftentimes, though, very difficult when we're in the middle of that suffering to really see the purpose that Christ has for it. And so Paul is going to start off this passage this morning by, as I said, saying something a little bit strange. Maybe you were a little bit caught off guard. Maybe as you've read this passage over the years, you've thought, what in the world is Paul talking about there? I've spent some time this week studying it, looking through different commentaries, but Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church." Now, what in the world do you think Paul is talking about there? It's kind of a strange statement, right? Any thoughts, any ideas on this?
Mm-hmm. Not only do we have the privilege of preaching the gospel, but also to suffer for it. Mm-hmm. That is God's will for us in this life, is to suffer for his name, suffer for the building of his kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Philippians is a great letter of Paul's to look to for suffering. Paul talks a lot about suffering in Philippians, right? His main aim is to know Christ, and he considers, in fact, all things as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord, he says. And so Paul was able to look past his sufferings because he saw the union that he has with Christ. And he says that if this is what the Lord has ordained for me, because I get to share in this fellowship of the suffering, so may it be. Philippians is Paul. Going through all of Paul's letters in the New Testament, you see this theme of suffering really come up time and time again. It's something that Paul talks quite a bit about. Do you think that Paul is suggesting in any way that Christ's atonement was somewhat deficient when he says that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Is he suggesting that Christ's atonement was deficient in some way? That Christ didn't quite complete his work, and so now Paul needs to step in. Maybe Christ did 90% of the work, and now Paul needs to step in and do the 10%. Um, is Is he saying that Christ's sufficient, that his atonement, that his sacrifice was somewhat insufficient, perhaps? Well, I think we should look at this maybe in two different parts. First of all, what was lacking in Christ's afflictions? And then secondly, how is Paul filling that up? And so perhaps it would be helpful to start off by saying what Paul is not in fact saying. And Paul does not mean here that Christ's sacrifice was somehow insufficient, that his atonement needed to be augmented, that it needed to be supplemented, that it needed to be modified in any way. How do we know that? Because Paul has just told us in the first 23 verses of this letter that Christ is absolutely sufficient, that there is nothing lacking in Christ, that there isn't anything that needs to be that Paul would add to or that any of us could add to regarding his atonement, that Christ is totally sufficient. You'll recall that when Jesus was on the cross, he said what? It is finished, right? And so that meant that everything that Christ came to do, he fully accomplished. And in other words, Jesus was not waiting on anyone to finish anything that Christ had started. And so his redemption, the work of his redemption, is absolutely accomplished and applied in our lives. In fact, to suggest that anything was somehow lacking in Christ would be to play into the very hands of the false teachers who were in Colossae, who were spreading false teaching that Paul's word needed to be added to, that Paul's word needed to be supplemented. And so if you were going to suggest that something was lacking, you would be playing into the very hands of the false teachers whom Paul is writing to address in this letter. So what does Paul mean by saying that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? I saw this from G.K. Beale's commentary this week, and I think Beale hits at it very well. He says, the sufferings that are endured by the body of Christ, which Paul calls the church, while Christ is at the right hand of God, are not done yet. It is a reality of the fallen world that we live in, and therefore all believers are called to participate in that suffering. So what is Beale getting at here? Well, the world is against the church. The world is against the disciples of Christ. The world is in fact against Christ himself. The problem is that Christ is no longer here in bodily form in his earthly ministry. He has died once and for all. Christ has ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So the sufferings that are endured, the sufferings that are really against Christ are endured by us, which is his body, the church. They cannot come after Christ's body any longer because he is with the Father in heaven. And so the afflictions that are in this world and the pain and the suffering that is really in this world against Christ is coming against us, his body, because we are still in this world. We are in this world where there is affliction and persecution, and we as his body still suffer. And so Paul is saying that the sufferings that we endure as the body of Christ is part of the consequences of sin, which Christ will not take away until the day of final judgment. And Paul is telling us in this passage and in Philippians and elsewhere that I am participating in those sufferings. And so by virtue of our union with Christ, we suffer because we are part of the body of Christ. We are part of the church universal, not just our local church, but the church globally, the church universally. And in fact, Paul is not just participating in these sufferings, but he also says something strange here in verse 24. He is in fact rejoicing in these sufferings. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Now you might say, how in the world could Paul rejoice in sufferings? I don't know about you, but I don't tend to rejoice in my sufferings. I don't look forward to the sufferings. I wouldn't characterize myself as having joy in the suffering. And it's an odd statement to say. And what we see in the New Testament is that it's not just Paul that is saying this, but you can go to, for example, 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter says, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And so Peter saw sufferings as a way of participating in Christ's sufferings, and he is telling us to rejoice in them. You could look to James chapter 1, where James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Paul says again in the book of Romans chapter 5, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." And so as we suggested before, Paul was able to look past his sufferings because his aim was to know Christ and to make him known. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And this is why Paul was able to count all things as loss, because Paul's great aim in life was to know Christ and to make him known. It was because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, his Lord. And the second word that I would like to consider as we look at verse 24, is we said what was lacking is what was lacking in Paul's afflictions was, or in Christ's afflictions, is that Christ is no longer present in his earthly ministry. But what is Paul saying when he says, "I am filling up this"? In what way is Paul filling up these afflictions? I think for that, we can look to the book of Acts to help us to understand this. Acts chapter 9, you'll recall that before Paul was Paul was Saul. And he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord in chapter 9, verse 1. He was persecuting the disciples. You remember he goes and asks for letters to the synagogues. Paul is out to get those who are followers of the way, those who are followers of Christ. He was bearing his affliction. He was persecuting the disciples. He was bearing his affliction on the disciples. And in chapter 9, verse 4, Paul is traveling on the road to Damascus. He has the letters in hand. He's going to persecute those who were followers of Christ. And you'll recall in that famous episode that as he's on his way on the Damascus Road, that this bright light shines from heaven, a light being so bright that he falls to the ground, and the next voice that he hears was the very voice of Jesus. And Jesus appears to him and says something very interesting. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my disciples?" No, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you coming after me? Why are you afflicting me?" And why does Jesus say, why are you afflicting me? Paul was going after the disciples. He wasn't going after Christ. I think the point that we're making here is that when Jesus says, when you persecute my disciples, when you strike at my disciples, when you attack my disciples, you are really touching my body. You are afflicting me. Because he tells us in Philippians that his body is the church, the followers of Christ. And so there's a very real sense in which we are the body of Christ in the church. Anybody that persecutes him persecutes us. And so, you can also notice what it says in chapter 9, in verses 15 and 16 of this chapter. We learn that Paul's very ministry was to suffer. Paul was appointed to suffer for Christ. It was his calling as an apostle. You'll recall, I think, is in the book of 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, Galatians, "I bear on my body the marks of Christ." And after his conversion on the Damascus Road, you'll recall that there was a man named Ananias. And Ananias was appointed to go and to find Saul and to meet with him. And Ananias, you'll remember, initially has a hesitation to do this. He says, if I go and find him and bring him into my house, he's going to not only know where I live, but he's going to know where other disciples live, and go and find them and torture them. But notice what the Lord says in verse 15 of Acts chapter 9. He says to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And then in verse 16, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And, Paul never forgot that encounter with Ananias and with Jesus. Paul knew that although he was an instrument of persecution, God was using his suffering as a way of blessing his people. Paul is telling his disciples, look, I have been appointed to suffer for you in this verse in Colossians. It's my calling as a minister to suffer for you. After all, where is Paul writing these words in the book of Colossians? He's writing these words from prison. Paul tells us that he's in chains. And so there's a very real way, I think, that when we as the universal church suffer, that others see the hope that we have in Christ, that we suffer well for the name of Christ. And Paul is not just saying this for himself, but he's saying this for all Christians. We are all called to suffer. Paul reminds us in Philippians 1, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, as we said, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the conflict that you saw I had and that you now hear that I still have. Paul is saying that by virtue of our union with Christ, that we join with him in the fellowship of his suffering. So what are some things that we can learn from this? What are some takeaways? Anything, Billy?
His family to suffer, but there was a very clear purpose that we know learn about later. So I think there's an encouragement that it's not without purpose.
That's right. Our suffering is not without purpose. Yeah, that's a great point. No suffering that we endure as a Christian is meaningless.
That doesn't mean it's fun.
Right.
It does give us some ability to persevere.
The suffering that we go through as a church is precious in the sight of the Lord because it's a fellowship with Christ's suffering, isn't it? So I think that we should, going on what Billy is saying, that we should take notice of those brothers and sisters all around the world who are suffering for the name of Christ, for the sake of Christ, because we are seeing with our very own eyes the suffering of Christ. We're getting a taste of what the suffering of Christ was like during his earthly ministry. And when we see those who are around the world who are under affliction, who are being persecuted, that we're seeing a fellowship of the sufferings that they're having with Christ. And that is not something that we can be indifferent towards. It is not something that we should be ambivalent towards or consider with light a degree of importance, but it is something that is meaningful, and that is a fellowship of the body of Christ. I also think that we as Christians must be prepared to suffer ourselves. We in the United States, this is an anomaly. The freedoms that we have, this is not consistent with church history, that you would have a country that has very little affliction, if any, for being a Christian. This is not something that's normal or expected. But you'll recall what Jesus says in John 15. He says, if they persecuted me, guess what? He says in 15:20, they will also persecute you as the followers of me. He told his disciples to prepare for suffering. Christ has told us what we will experience it, and so we should not be surprised. 1 Peter chapter 4, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And so we as Christians must be prepared to take our stand, to witness for Christ, to suffer for him if he calls us to do that, because we are united with him and we share in his sufferings. And God, as Billy says, God has a purpose beyond our sufferings. God intends oftentimes to make us grow through our sufferings. But that's not the case of everyone, though, is it? Oftentimes when we go through suffering, we see Christian brothers and sisters go through suffering. They can become bitter towards it and turn their face upon God in it. And so we are called to participate in that. In what are some ways that you see maybe across the country and around the world that Christians are going through persecution? In what ways do you see suffering happening today?
Yeah,
I mean, it varies a lot, like, depending on your cultural context. I mean, Nigeria is horrific, and other places where they're being killed, and we have to keep that in perspective, that we're not facing that kind of persecution. But I think here in the U.S., you know, Orthodox Christian perspectives have been marginalized, and so we do feel that pressure in our workplaces, our neighborhoods, among our friends and family, like views on marriage and things like that. And so we are suffering, maybe just not to the extent that people in Nigeria or the Middle East are. And I think we have to recognize our points of vulnerabilities, like where are we tempted not to take that difficult stand when we maybe should. And I think as Americans, we place such a high cultural value on being liked and being seen as nice people. And I think that cuts across demographics. Certainly there's a, you know, there could be that temptation where we want to accumulate a lot of things and be wealthy and be seen as, and be respected and have that status. But I think that so much as Americans, we want to be liked. And that is a point of vulnerability for us, where we're tempted to cave because we don't want to be seen as mean.
Yeah, good words. You know, you mentioned Nigeria. Last Wednesday evening during our prayer meeting, we prayed for Africa. And I was reading afterwards that more Christians are killed for their faith in Nigeria than anywhere else in the world. I had no idea. Nigeria, more than 16 million Christians in Nigeria have been driven from their homes in violence. Just staggering numbers, but not just Africa, but so many places around the world. That Christians are being driven from their homes, that they're being attacked, that they're suffering under the weight of persecution. And, you know, oftentimes, we even here in America, there are ways, for example, in the workplace, sometimes that we as Christians can suffer, not any with any degree to which our brothers and sisters are suffering around the world, but there are, but taking a stand for Christ in the workplace, you may have to take a stand. There may come a day when you have to take a stand as a witness for Christ. I remember I was working at a large oil and gas company in Houston, and there was a big media event surrounding the raising of the gay pride flag outside of our headquarters at that particular place. And the CEO had sent a message to the organization that said, hey, we want everybody to come out and participate in this. The media was out there. The Houston Chronicle was there to film this momentous event of the raising of the rainbow flag, right? And so so many of my coworkers took the elevator downstairs and went up to the front lawn to participate in this act. I stayed in my cubicle meanwhile. But I think that there will likely be a time in our country where we will have to take the stand more. It's certainly becoming that way. To the things that we hold to be true, that we will have to rest on these convictions, and that will cut against the grain of the world. The world is telling us it's fine for you all to have your thing in this building and in this church and to study God's word and do that thing, but don't you dare bring it out here in the town square or the workplace or the public, because you're going to be persecuted for that. And so it's got to be coming, we would think, right? More persecution in this country. Well, Paul goes on to say for our second point this morning in the time that we have left, I think it's about quarter after, yep. The mystery proclaimed. Paul says in verse 25 in Colossians that he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. In verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. Paul says he became a minister to make the gospel fully known, which was in the past, it was a mystery. But now he says it is something that is revealed. It is an open secret that is been made known by God. It is a revealed truth. It is a disclosed truth. It is a truth that's been made manifest. And I'm curious to get your thoughts. What is this mystery that Paul is talking about when he talks about the mystery of the gospel? In what ways do you think God's word is a mystery? Yeah, Graham?
I have a story that studied or thought about this previously, but just at a glance, I mean, I think we could perhaps make the case that what he's talking about that is that he is able to preach the specific identity of Jesus Christ, whereas in the past, you know, the people of the Old Testament had the idea of Messiah, and even in some cases of a spiritual rather than a political Messiah, but they, of course, wouldn't have known that it was this particular man who was also the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
So, of course, the work of the New Testament is to make clear what was previously a mystery there.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. I think Graham is spot on there, that in the Old Testament we saw shadows and we saw prophecy of the coming Christ, who was to reconcile his people, to redeem his people, to bring his people to bring his people into his family. And now that that mystery has been revealed. Now we look back on the work of Christ and the things that he's done. And so we as New Testament believers have, we are in a greater position, so to speak, than the Old Testament, because we see the reality of what Christ has done for us, that he has come and he's lived a perfect life and died a substitutionary death. And so that mystery has been revealed. I think also that this the revealed secret is that Christ has extended his gospel to the Gentiles. To those who were apart from the promises of God, to those who were outside the covenant of Israel, to those who had no part of the hearing of the law of Moses. And we are in fact here today because Christ has extended his gospel to the Gentiles, and our only hope is to go and to rest on him. But I think there's also a different way of maybe seeing this mystery, and that is that there were teachers in Colossae at this time who were claiming that they had a mystery. That they had a secret code, that they had a hidden knowledge of God that you needed to get if you were going to have a deeper fellowship, a deeper relationship with him. And Paul is saying, hey, guess what? We have a mystery too, but the only difference is that our mystery is not a secret code. Our mystery has been revealed. It has been made manifest. It is something that we could not have known unless God revealed it to us. It was hidden in the ages past, but now it has been revealed. And oh, by the way, he says in verse 6, the whole world knows about our mystery. And so unlike the mystery that the false teachers were spreading, the mystery of the Word of God is something that has been made open and revealed. And I think that's important for us because I think many in our culture, like the false teachers in Colossae, would say that to find the true mystery of spiritual life, that you have to look outside the Word of God. I remember seeing a bumper sticker one time that said, I am spiritual but not religious. You know, you see these bumper stickers and you think, what in the world are they talking about? In other words, they're saying, I believe in a higher being, but I don't need the Bible, I don't need doctrine, I don't need theology, I don't need the church. I'm just going to believe in this higher being that's out there. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. But Paul reminds us that we don't need anything other than Christ, that we are fully complete in him. And there is nothing in addition to that that we need. He says in verse 28 that his goal, his aim, his mission is to present everyone as mature in Christ. He says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone as mature in Christ. And I think by implication here, he's refuting the false teachers. He's saying, why would I be prone to leave out something that you all would need to know? Why would I not tell you something that you needed to be complete? Paul is saying that his goal is to make them mature, to teach everyone with all wisdom. And that is his aim, and it is to this aim that that Paul is suffering. He says in verse 29, he says, it is for this that I toil. I struggle with all of his energy that he powerfully works within me. And so Paul's great aim to make them mature is worth the toil and the suffering that Paul is going through. Paul's one goal is for them to know the riches of the beauty of his grace. And he says that he struggles with all of his energy. To do that. And I think there's even something here that we can learn. that Paul knows that God is sovereign. Paul knows that God will reclaim his own, that God will draw people to himself. But yet, even with Paul having that knowledge, he still struggles. He still toils. He still works with all of this energy. And that is because Paul knows that he is an instrument of God, and Paul knows that he is a means by which his people will be drawn to Christ. Paul is an instrument of persecution in order to bring people to Christ. We see not only his striving in verse 29, but we also see where Paul gets his energy. It is not simply that Paul was a hard worker or a driven man. Rather, he tells us in here that he is upheld by the strength that is found in Christ by the indwelling of his Spirit. That he works with the energy that Christ works within him. You know, you hear so many stories about pastors that are burnt out of ministry, that they don't have the energy any longer to deal with the ministries of the church. Why did Paul not burn out? It is because he is working with the energy that is in Christ himself. It's not as though Paul possessed a supernatural strength within himself, or that he was just a little bit stronger than the others. But it was rather because he was completely dependent on God. He was reliant on God. It was a striving that Paul was doing, but it was a striving by the grace of God that was working in him. He was doing the things that God wanted him to do and relying upon him. For the final point that we'll look at this morning in the time we have left is the opening verses of chapter 2. Such a wealth of wisdom in these verses. Paul is going to pray for four specific things for the believers in the Lycus Valley. He is going to pray that their hearts may be encouraged, that they may love, that they may have deep assurance, and that they may have true knowledge. First, he says that they may be encouraged. He wants them to be strengthened to protect against the false teaching that can so easily entangle them. And notice that Paul is not just simply saying that he wants them to have any encouragement, but that he wants them to be encouraged from the heart, from their very being, from the inside out. And next, he's going to talk about how he wants them to be knit together in love. Paul is saying that the gospel that I preach, in opposition to the gospel taught by the false teachers, is one of love. It is not one of superiority. It is not arrogant. It is not self-giving, but it is out of love. Jesus says, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Next, he wants them to have full assurance of understanding. He says, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. He wants them to have a settled conviction in their hearts about Christ. And then finally, he wants them to have a knowledge of God's mystery. Paul is saying, I don't want you to be filled with a knowledge that is borrowed from human philosophy. I don't want you to be filled with this knowledge that is being spread around by these false teachers, just any old knowledge, but I want you to have a personal saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds me of how Calvin opens up his Institutes in chapter 1. He says, true wisdom consists of two things. It is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. And then finally, Paul ends our passage today in verse 5. He says, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul is rejoicing to see their good order. He had plans to go to the church of Colossae. He asked them, I think it is in maybe the book of Philemon, that to prepare a guest room for him. And so he is rejoicing. He's looking forward to seeing their good order. These Christians in Colossae are on Paul's mind. And when Paul or when Epaphras tells him these things about the believers, it leads Paul to rejoicing in verse 5. As we prepare to close our time together, any final comments or questions in regards to today's passage? Yes.
I'm reminded of when Christ me hungry, and you fed me, you saw me. You know, naked and clothed me, you went to the prisons and visited me. And they said, when did we see you like this and do any of this? And he said, when you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me. So the other side of that is when we are receiving the...
Mm-hmm. The blessings of...
The things that are inflicting Christ, it's because we are one. You know, it just, I don't know, it, both ways. I think we have it both ways, that when we do something that ministers to him, coming to others, and that ministers to him whenever he's afflicted or when we are receiving afflictions because of who we are in Christ Jesus, that just balances.
Yeah, that is a terrific point. It's a great point. Paul uses sort of this turn of words, body, and he's referring in one sense to the physical body of Christ during his earthly ministry, but the other sense of the body is what you're talking about, the church, and so that's a great reminder, and such a wonderful truth that is given to us by our Lord. Well, as we finish up this morning, I just wanted to give you a quick announcement in regards to the chili cook-off, and that is that they were wanting as many as are able to help assist with the setting up of the tables for that lunch today. So with that in mind, let us look to the Lord in prayer as we close our time together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this time that we have together this morning studying your word. We thank you for Paul's letter to the Colossians and what a blessing it has been to us in our time together. We ask that you would cause us to think deeply about the things that Paul is teaching us and that we might be changed by it. We ask all these things in the wonderful name of Christ our Lord. Amen.